In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. What does it look like to follow Jesus? Think of the story we read with the children a few minutes ago. What does it look like to follow Jesus? What's involved in following Jesus? What does he ask us to do? I'm always challenged by Dietrich Bonhoeffer's words. He wrote those famous words, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. That's pretty challenging, I think, to put it mildly. And Bonhoeffer wrote those words during a time when the German church had sold its soul to the Nazi party. And so Bonhoeffer worked tirelessly with what they called the confessing church, calling the church back to Jesus. And he was hanged for following his Lord. Now, in chapter 4 of St. Luke's Gospel, we saw various people responding to Jesus. Think back to Nazareth and Capernaum. Everybody recognized that Jesus spoke with authority. They saw he spoke with authority that they'd never seen a rabbi or a teacher speak with. And they saw him, not just preaching, but they saw him backing up his message with miracles. In the synagogues, he was preaching that he had come to bring good news to the poor. He was preaching that he'd come to bring release to the captives and sight to the blind. And then he would go from the synagogue out into the streets or into people's homes, and what did he do? He delivered good news to the poor. He set captives free. He healed people who were blind. And so word got around. And the response was, we read, everybody either wondered at what he was doing or they were amazed at what he was doing. Wonder and amazement were everywhere. And yet no one actually followed him. In fact, just the opposite. Everybody wanted Jesus to follow them. Wherever Jesus went in Galilee, the people wanted him to stay there so that he could be their own personal Messiah and their own personal miracle worker. When Jesus told the people, no, I can't stay here, in Nazareth, well, the people got so angry, they were going to stone Jesus and throw him off a cliff. So far, we haven't seen anything like Bonhoeffer's type of devotion or the type of devotion that led and has led and continues to lead so many of our brothers and sisters to martyrdom. But today, we come to one of the most famous stories in the Gospels. In chapter 5, we meet the big fisherman, Simon Peter. And in Peter, we see the response that Jesus was looking for. Now, if you think about it, Peter had no idea what he was getting himself into at the time. And if he'd known, sometimes you wonder, well, would he have actually followed Jesus? As the gospel story plays out, we see that Peter followed Jesus, but he didn't always follow Jesus consistently. He didn't always follow Jesus wholeheartedly. But he followed. And because he followed, Peter has become a model for all of us who now follow Jesus. And the wonderful thing about St. Peter is that as we see him in the Gospels, as we see him in the book of Acts, Peter's no plaster saint. As we see him in the Gospels and in Acts, we see a man who's just like us. He's a sinner. Sometimes he's a doubter. Even once, he's a betrayer. When I read the Bible and I scratch my head and say, I really don't understand what the point of this passage is, I take comfort in Peter, because Peter's a guy who followed Jesus himself around for 3 years, and most of the 3 years and most of what Jesus said, Peter didn't get it. Not until Pentecost. Jesus called him to follow, but Peter had no idea what that was going to involve. In fact, while he was following Jesus, Peter often had no idea what was really going on. And yet he still followed because he saw Jesus' authority. He followed what Jesus asked him to do without knowing what exactly it was going to look like. He followed Jesus not even knowing where he was going, how it was going to play out, how he was going to have support financially. Here's a guy who was a fisherman. He had a good job, but he left it. But he followed Jesus, and Jesus did amazing things through him. So the story begins with Jesus once again preaching. Remember that he was traveling throughout Galilee. the northern part of Palestine, kind of on the border of Syria. He's preaching good news and healing people. Capernaum on the northwest coast of the Sea of Galilee was his base during those days as he preached and traveled in that region. And he's near Capernaum as Luke begins the next part of the story. Again, chapter 5, and we'll look at the first three verses. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake. But the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. Now, Gennesaret was just the local name for the Sea of Galilee in that area. So this was the Sea of Galilee. And that part of the lake, or the sea, it's got this zigzagging coastline. It's got all these little coves. And those coves are where the fishermen keep their boats and do their work. Probably today like they did then, not that different. And in these chapters, starting with chapter 5, for a couple chapters, Luke gives us six sort of vignettes of Jesus' ministry. There are six typical scenes from what Jesus was doing. And in this particular scene, we see Jesus preaching. And he's in this cove on the beach, and these coves are sort of like natural amphitheaters. But, you know, for an amphitheater to work, you got to get out in the middle. And so maybe Jesus went there to preach to the fishermen as they were getting ready to close up shop after fishing during the night. Whatever the case, he's preaching there. More and more and more people start gathering. Not only does it get crowded, but it becomes difficult to hear. So Jesus gets the idea to commandeer one of Peter's boats, and he'll row out because you've got this natural amphitheater. Sound carries really well over water, and he can preach to the people from the boat. Luke says that the boat he picked belonged to Simon Peter. Now, we don't know if Peter and Jesus had already connected with each other at this point. In chapter 4, we read about Jesus healing Peter's mother-in-law, but Luke doesn't always give everything in chronological order. If they already knew each other, that might explain why Peter was so ready to let Jesus borrow his boat. He'd healed Peter's mother-in-law. It might just be that Peter had been listening to Jesus preach for the first time that morning and was impressed with what he was hearing. He thought, yeah, I'll do this guy a favor and row him out so more people can hear him. No doubt, though, Peter had heard people talking about Jesus and what he was preaching and the amazing things he was doing in the region. So at the very least, Peter was ready to do this, probably just at the very least because he was flattered that this famous preacher was asking him for help. Whatever the case, Peter says, okay, Jesus, and they row out into the cove. And Jesus preaches from Peter's boat for a while. Now imagine Peter. He's probably tired. He probably just wanted to go home when he was done cleaning his nets. But because he didn't catch any fish that night, he doesn't have to go to the market this morning to sell the fish. So, okay, I'll stay here with Jesus and let him preach from my boat. But when Jesus is done preaching, I'm going home. But Jesus doesn't let Peter go home. The crowd disperses, and instead of rowing back to shore, Jesus says to Peter, it's time to go back to work. Look at verse 4. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. I imagine if this came from anybody else, Peter would have said, this is crazy talk. Now, I think Peter was already saying, nevertheless, this is crazy talk. But it's coming from Jesus. And coming from Jesus, crazy talk might just not be quite so crazy. And Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. How many people fish? Yeah. I'm told by some modern-day fishermen that it's notoriously difficult to catch fish during the day on the Sea of Galilee. Our sources tell us that in Peter's day, most of the fishing on the Sea of Galilee was done at night, and that fishermen would fish all night and then take the fish they caught and sell them in the market first thing in the morning. That's how they caught the fish there. I don't know if it's the geography of the lake. I guess it's mostly carp. Maybe that's how carp are. I don't know. I'm not much of a fisherman. But the nets that they used, that when we see Peter cleaning his nets here, those were what are called trammel nets. They're made out of linen. So they're fairly bulky. Bulky nets made out of linen are pretty much useless if you want to try to catch fish during the day, because the fish see them and they swim around them or they just swim away. These were nets specifically designed to be used at night when they were invisible to the fish in the dark. So Jesus' command to Peter isn't just crazy from the standpoint that they had caught nothing all night. I mean, on the Sea of Galilee, you don't normally catch anything during the day. If you didn't catch anything at night, you're definitely not going to catch anything during the day. But Jesus' crazy level goes beyond that, because these fishermen didn't even have the right equipment to be fishing in the daylight. The fish will run away from the sorts of nets they had if they see them. Now, one thing I've observed about fishermen is fishermen are very particular in how they do things. Very set in their ways. You've got this fishing pole for this kind of fishing, and you've got that kind of fishing pole for that kind of fishing. Am I right? And you've got this kind of lure combined with this kind of bait for this kind of lake or this kind of water and this kind of fish. And you've got a different kind of lure and a different kind of bait for that kind of water and that kind of fish. And even if you're wrong, you're not wrong. And anybody who tells you you're wrong is wrong. Am I right? That's what fishing is like. You know, this lure with these salmon eggs, that's the only way you can catch fish here. Even if you don't catch any fish, you still know that's the only way you catch fish in this water, that kind of fish. Fishermen are particular. Every fisherman knows that his way is best. Now, some of the guys that I swim with over at the aquatic centers in the mornings, there are a bunch of guys there that are retired commercial fishermen. Now, those guys actually do know their stuff. They earn their livelihood on it. And after listening to their conversations in the locker room, I've come to realize that these guys, they know the Strait of Georgia. They know the waters around the island like the backs of their hands. And they're even more particular about their gear and their techniques than the casual fishermen I've known. Every once in a while, you'll overhear them talking about some idiot who was out fishing in this place with this sort of equipment. What are they thinking? Now, nobody tells these guys how to do their job. And I expect if you went on one of their commercial fishing boats and tried to tell them to do something different, they just might throw you overboard. And I can't think of any reason why Peter, as a commercial fisherman, would have been any different. And I'm sure Jesus would have known this too. And yet, even though Peter's tired after a night of catching nothing, Jesus tells him and it tells his colleagues to row back out into the deep water at the wrong time of day and to cast the wrong kind of nets into that water. Nets for night fishing. But Peter doesn't throw Jesus overboard. He doesn't even argue with him. He gets his fellow fishermen together and he says to Jesus, Master, we've been out all night. We didn't catch anything. But at your word, I will let down the nets. So yes, Peter lets Jesus know just how absurd his command is. And Luke makes sure we know that Peter, who we know is the expert on fishing the Sea of Galilee, Luke makes sure that we know that Peter knew that this was absurd and impossible. And yet, Peter addresses him as master. He's accepting his authority. And he obeys. What Jesus is asking is absurd coming from anyone else. But the fact that Jesus' word, a word backed by Jesus' obvious authority, that makes all the difference. And brothers and sisters, this is the first time we've seen this kind of response in Luke's gospel since Mary. Remember back in chapter 1, Mary submitted to the angel's message there. Mary knew, just like Peter knew, you don't catch fish with nighttime nets in the Sea of Galilee during the day. Mary knew that virgins don't conceive and have children. But Mary submitted to the message the angel brought her. And Peter knows that this is impossible. But he submits himself to the Lord's word. He's obedient. He recognized Jesus' authority, just as everybody else did. But for Peter, it went beyond amazement and wonder to obedience and to following. This is the kind of response Jesus is looking for. And so Peter and his friends row out and they cast their nets. And Luke says in verses 6 and 7, when they had done this, they enclosed, I love the way Luke puts it, he says, they enclosed a large number of fish. Understatement. And their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boats to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. So, was Peter just humoring Jesus because he was famous and because he commanded respect? Did he really expect that something miraculous might happen? It's kind of hard to say, but it seems like Peter was expecting something. They might not have caught any fish during the night, but the nets would have been full of weeds and junk anyway. I mean, that's what these guys were doing on the shore once the sun came up. They're picking all of the junk out of their nets. They didn't catch any fish. And Galilee in those days probably wasn't full of old tires and boots, but whatever the first century equivalent was, that's what's stuck in their nets, seaweed and all sorts of junk. And it takes time to clean the nets. It takes time to dry the nets so they don't rot. And here they've done that. And I can't imagine that Peter and his friends wanted to go through that all again just to humor Jesus. So I think they were expecting something. But I don't think they were expecting the magnitude of what happened. You know, things happened wherever Jesus went. And yet even expecting something to happen, I don't think they were fully prepared. So Luke says they caught this large number of fish. You know, this is more than just a large number of fish. They caught more fish than the nets were designed to catch. They caught more fish than those nets had ever caught before. And the nets were breaking, and so they pull the boats together. It's not clear if they called maybe some more friends from shore and they managed to haul the fish into the boats and then the boats start to sink. The boats are swamped by the weight of the fish. All at the wrong time of day, all with the wrong kind of nets. And you can imagine there in the middle of that mountain of wriggling, smelly fish in a boat that's starting to sink, suddenly the most unexpected thing happens. Peter throws himself at Jesus' feet. Luke says, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. So Peter's response is exactly the opposite, as far the other direction as you can get from the response we've seen so far. Now, knowing Peter and how he struggled to understand what Jesus said and did, we can't read too much into the fact that he calls Jesus Lord at this point. Peter wasn't making a profound theological statement about the divinity and messiahship of Jesus. He's not thinking that far at this point. I don't think his thoughts are that collected, especially after wrestling all these fish into the boat. What Peter was doing in calling Jesus Lord was recognizing that Jesus is somehow and on some level God's agent here. The Lord was at work in Jesus. In recognizing this, Peter responds the way people of true faith have always responded when confronted by God. And to be confronted by God is to be overwhelmed by the holy. Overwhelmed by the holy, Peter kneels at Jesus' feet. He confesses his sinfulness, and he begs Jesus to go away. Now see, if Peter were like the people at Nazareth or the people at Capernaum, he would have been offering Jesus a job. Dude, don't go anywhere. I need to get you an application. And it's just a formality, because you're going to fish with us now, and we're going to get rich. That's how the people in Nazareth and Capernaum responded to Jesus' miracles. But Peter doesn't do that. He does exactly the opposite. Jesus, go away. I don't like this feeling I have. He's confronted by Jesus' holiness, and in that, he's confronted by his own sinfulness, and he can't help but make a confession of that sin and beg Jesus to go away. Now, it's not to say, and I think a lot of people have made Peter out to be worse than we need to make him out to be. And confessing that he's a sinner, Peter's not necessarily suggesting that he's an overly sinful or impious man. Some people make this out to say, like, Peter was, you know, he was Jewish, but didn't really, you know, he didn't go to synagogue, and he didn't fast when he was supposed to or anything like that. That's not what Peter's necessarily saying. He's simply responding to an encounter with the Holy the same way that Moses did. Remember back to God calling Moses in the book of Exodus, the burning bush. Moses sees this burning bush, and out of it God speaks, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Take off your sandals, for you're standing on holy ground." And how did Moses respond? Moses, right, go God. No, it says Moses hid his face because he was afraid. He was confronted with the holy. And being confronted with the holy always confronts us with our lack of holiness. Think of the prophet Isaiah. He had a vision, and in that vision he was confronted with the Lord sitting on his throne, surrounded by angels. And seeing that vision of holiness, Isaiah cried out, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." My eyes have seen the Lord of hosts, and the response is, "Woe is me. Oh, no. This is not good for me to be in this situation." So even prophets like Moses and Isaiah were overwhelmed by their sinfulness when confronted with the holy. Make it stop. I can't handle this. And yet Peter's confession of himself as a sinner highlights Jesus' mission. Peter's doing the same thing Moses did that Isaiah did and so many others. But it points to Jesus' mission. What did Jesus do? He came to do battle with sin and death. But that was only good news to the people who knew that they were subject to sin and death, to the people who knew that sin and death were their real enemy. See, the problem with the people in Nazareth and Capernaum was that they thought the Romans were the enemy. They didn't understand the gravity of their own captivity to sin. And as a result, they only saw Jesus as sort of a cheap miracle worker. Someone to give a resume to, or to ask for a resume or give an application to, so he could come and fish with us and we can all get rich together. That was how they saw him. But in Peter, we see a man who suddenly understood who the real enemy was, and in acknowledging his own sinfulness, his own captivity to that enemy, Peter takes the first steps needed to follow Jesus. He acknowledges that he's exactly the sort of person that Jesus has come to redeem. See, to admit that you're a sinner is to admit your need. It's to admit that you need God's gracious intervention in your life. And that's the very intervention that Jesus has come to make. Now again, I don't think Peter was thinking all this through theologically or even logically like this. He simply recognized that he was in the presence of the Holy. He was in the presence of someone who was God's agent, and in him he saw the Lord reflected. And in light of that holiness, his own sinfulness was revealed to him for what it was. And Peter suddenly got a taste of what it will be like for sinners to stand in judgment before God's throne. And brothers and sisters, standing in judgment before God's throne, that's a terrible place to find ourselves. And so Peter just wanted it to go away. He wanted it to stop. He didn't want his sinfulness revealed in such a dramatic way. He didn't want this reminder that he stood in judgment before God. It didn't occur to him that Jesus might just be the answer to that sinfulness. But that changes when Jesus responds to Peter's fear. Peter's afraid. He knows he's standing as a condemned sinner, and so he begs Jesus to go away and leave him alone. But look at what follows in verses 10 and 11. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid, for from now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. So the answer to Peter's sinfulness, the answer to this overwhelming recognition of his guilt, is not for Jesus to go away. That's just sort of to mask the problem. Peter could ignore it now. I'm not sure you could ignore it after being confronted that way, but at least that was the only solution Peter could think of. The answer, though, the real answer, was for Peter to follow Jesus. And of course, to follow Jesus means to trust him. Again, all the theology can come later. At this point, it's enough to trust and to follow. Now, Peter doesn't know where that's going to lead, but Jesus gives him a hint. In fact, as he responds to Peter's fear, Jesus suddenly turns that amazing catch of fish into something prophetic, and he ties it to Peter's own confession of his sin. So here's Peter. He's a fisherman. He has spent his entire life catching dead fish and selling them to people in the marketplace. And now Jesus just showed him how lucrative fishing could be. I mean, here's this amazing catch of fish that miraculously happened because God got involved. Jesus showed him just how lucrative that market could be with God involved, but instead calls Peter to leave all of that and to follow him. And instead of catching dead fish and selling them to people in the market, Jesus says, "You follow me, and we will catch dead people and release them into my kingdom." And if Jesus can bring such an amazing catch when it comes to the fish, just imagine what can happen if you fish for people instead. And imagine what the people on the shore were thinking. I mean, I'm sure not everybody wandered away after Jesus finished preaching. There were still fishermen cleaning their nets and all of that on the beach, no doubt. They saw this amazing draft of fish being caught and hauled into the boats. Imagine what they thought as they saw big, tough Peter out there kneeling in the middle of all these squirming, wriggling fish at Jesus' feet. Maybe they could even hear over the water some of the conversation. And here's this big, tough guy suddenly kneeling down at Jesus' feet, at the rabbi's feet. It was a morning full of surprises. But then imagine what the people thought. If all of that wasn't enough, imagine what they thought when Peter and his colleagues came to shore. They managed to wrestle all those fish onto the beach. They dragged their boats up, and they just walked away from it all. See, Peter and his friends, James and John, they'd made an investment in their boats and nets. Fishing was a good livelihood in those days. They weren't rich, but being fishermen, they were probably better off than most people. And that miraculous haul of fish was worth a lot of money. But Luke tells us that when they got to shore, they left everything and followed him, followed Jesus. Everything, the boats, the nets, the fish, their livelihood, their source of income and support. See, brothers and sisters, that is what trust looks like. From that point on, Peter, James, and John would find their fundamental sense of belonging and being as they walked with Jesus and as they did the work of his kingdom. We looked a little bit ago at Isaiah's response to the holy. And that's important because Luke actually structures his report of this scene. The way he tells the story, he structures it deliberately in parallel with Isaiah's description of his own calling. In Isaiah 6, we read about the prophet's vision of the Lord. He says, "Sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, the train of his robe filled the temple, and the seraphim, the angels, singing, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" And we think, wow, I wish I could be there and see something like that. No, you don't. Because Isaiah's response, as we've seen, wasn't to cry out, "Oh, cool, I'm in God's presence." It was, "Oh no, woe is me." He says, "For I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." See, the holiness of the Lord brought Isaiah to a recognition of his own sins and the sins of his people. But the Lord didn't leave him in that awful place of condemnation. Isaiah goes on to tell us that after he cried out, one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for." And it was then that Isaiah heard the voice of the Lord asking, "Whom shall I send? And who shall go for us? Who should I send to that unclean people? And now Isaiah, suddenly and dramatically aware of the depth of not only his own sin problem, but of the sin problem of his people and his nation, having felt the weight of it himself, being confronted with the holy, and now having the coal touch his lips and having the weight personally lifted off. And the Lord says, "Whom shall I send?" Isaiah scrambles to respond, "Send me! I'm here, Lord, send me!" He's excited and he wants to go. Brothers and sisters, that's Peter's experience. Neither Isaiah nor Peter had any idea what it meant to be sent when they were sent. They just knew it meant leaving everything behind and trusting the Lord. They had had an encounter with the Holy, and instead of being condemned, they had been forgiven. Their sins had been taken away, and they responded to the Lord's call with faith. Why? Well, I'm sure there was a big measure of gratitude in it, but in both cases, there was also a realization that the rest of the nation, even the rest of the human race, needed to experience that same forgiveness that Isaiah and Peter had experienced. They were the poor who had heard good news preached to them. They were the captive suddenly released. They were the blind who suddenly received their sight. And more than anything else, they wanted to take that good news. They wanted to take that release. They wanted to take that healing to all the people who were still subject to sin and death. And they were ready to give up everything else in order to do it because of that confrontation with the Holy and the forgiveness that came along with it. They understood just how important it was to share that with everyone else. Now, both Peter and Isaiah were excited to go. And I look at my own life and I look at the lives of so many Christians and I think we have a tendency to be far more blasé about our encounter with Jesus. And we need to ask, why is that? Why aren't we as excited as Peter was? Why aren't we like Isaiah? Oh, send me, here I am, Lord, send me. Why aren't we like that? Why aren't we willing to give up everything, or at least to be ready to give up everything? Why aren't we bringing in a miraculous catch of people into the kingdom? And I wonder, could it be because our response to Jesus hasn't really gone beyond the wonder and the amazement of the people in Nazareth and Capernaum? Could it be because we haven't really been confronted with our sinfulness as Peter was? And as a result, we really haven't grasped the magnitude of the forgiveness we've been given. See, I think a lot of people are blasé about the gospel because they've never been truly confronted by the weight of their sin in the light of the truly holy. For too many people, Jesus comes to give us hugs and warm fuzzies and to affirm us as we are. Or maybe he confronts us, we let him confront us just a little bit and we know, okay, I'm not as good as I should be. And so Jesus calls me to be a little bit better than I am. But mostly he's just here to be warm and fuzzy. There was nothing warm and fuzzy about what Peter experienced. There was nothing warm and fuzzy about what Isaiah experienced. It was judgment, it was condemnation, and then suddenly release and forgiveness. So, brothers and sisters, there's a reason why, if you think of the liturgy, there's a reason why the liturgy focuses our attention so much on our sin. There's a reason why we begin and we recite the Ten Commandments and then sing, "Lord, have mercy." And then after that, we have a confession of our sin followed by an absolution that tells us that we've been forgiven through Jesus. Kind of have that cycle twice. And yet still, as we come to the table, what do? We confess that we're not even worthy of the Lord's crumbs, except based on His gracious mercy, His grace and mercy. See, the liturgy declares the love of God manifest in the Lord Jesus, but at each step it also reminds us that we are sinners unworthy of that love apart from grace. It reminds us that we deserve death, but that God loved us so much that He became one of us and died in our place. The liturgy won't let us simply come to be affirmed as we are. It reminds us that Jesus died that we might be forgiven and restored and transformed. Because, brothers and sisters, it's only in light of these things that we can truly even begin to plumb the amazing depths of God's love for us and of the costliness of His grace. And it's as we understand just how amazing His love and grace are and just how much they cost our Lord, that's when the gospel becomes not some blasé doctrine of comfort and do-gooderism, but it becomes a profound and overwhelming and compelling call to leave everything and to follow in faith. It's as we experience our own release from the captivity of sin and death that our blind eyes are opened and we seek to share the good news of Jesus Christ with all the people around us who are still subject to captivity, to sin, who are still blind in sin. It's only as we experience the release ourselves and grasp the full weight of it that we go out to those around us to share the good news, to preach good news to the poor, so that they might be drawn to the kingdom and experience the same wonderful release from captivity that we've received. It's as we are encountering the holiness of God and being confronted with our own sinfulness, as Peter was, and then the amazing release that Jesus gives in forgiveness, we begin to plumb the depths of the love of God. And as we realize the depth and the costliness, that's what motivates us to truly serve and to go out and follow. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the witness of Peter. As uncomfortable and even as terrifying as such an experience is, confront us with our sin by the light of your holiness, that we might better grasp the depths of your love and grace. Stir up in us a fresh love for you and a fresh desire to share your good news with the poor in the world, that it might be set free from the sin and death that once enslaved us. Give us the faith to leave everything and to follow you, trusting you to lead and to equip and to empower. We ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.